on the writing team of this group of young women who are social media mavens. I am not kidding. I don't even understand the language. I had to call Kristen and Shannon, actually, and tell me what a PM is. That's a private message on Facebook. I'm still working on Twibbon. It's a steep learning curve. But the vision is absolutely audacious and glorious. It is a vision really, literally, for 1 million women around the world, all ages and stages. If you're a prayer warrior, great. If you're a prayer toddler, great. If you are an eager prayer or you are a reluctant prayer, however you are, if you fall into the category of wanting to have a deeper relationship with the Lord, that's who they want to come into this website. So we would be happy for you guys to join us. All you need to do, if you are not a Facebook person or a social media person, but you do email, is that you go to that website, you sign up, and then they will send you emails, so you don't have to do all the other stuff. And if you're younger, there's a bunch of other stuff to do, you know, like Twitter and all this other kind of stuff. So anyway, that's what that is. Let's turn our thoughts now to the last chapter of Corinthians. I don't know about y'all, but I was really glad to get to the end of 1 Corinthians. And I read this, and I thought, well, this reads like a P.S. And then I had an interesting experience. Harold and I were invited to go to dinner with this couple to celebrate their 40th wedding anniversary. I grew up with the husband in West Texas, and I've known his wife for, you know, 40-plus years. And so we went. We had a lovely time. It was great. And at the end of dinner, as a parting gift, the husband reaches into his coat pocket and brings out this airmail letter that I had sent him the summer between my senior year in high school and my freshman year in college. Now, this is before email and Twitter and Facebook and tweeting and texting and all that kind of stuff. And it just goes to show you, ladies, that if you write it down, it's going to last forever somewhere. I was totally shocked when this letter came back to me, and I was reading it and laughing out loud because, of course, I knew the context of everything I had said in the letter. Harold was reading it and was like, what? What are you talking about? What are you in it? He didn't get it, but I certainly got it. But what stuck with me 45 years later was not the body of the letter. It was the P.S. Because it was the P.S. that really revealed my heart in this letter. The last chapter of 1 Corinthians is Paul's P.S. At the end of chapter 15, he signed it, "Love Paul," and then he wrote P.S. in this chapter. So let's take a quick look at it. This is the review. As Beth said last week, Paul has been dealing with the Corinthians about division and discipline and difficulties and disbelief in the church. So no matter what the issue was, whether it was factions or adultery or lawsuits among believers, disorderly worship, the abuse of spiritual gifts, the resurrection of the body, whatever it was, Paul's main point in 1 Corinthians is this: you are in Christ. Live like it. Live like the people you are called to be. In other words, be disciples. That's his focal point. Whatever issue he's dealing with, he wants us to deal with it as disciples of Jesus Christ. That's the unifying theme. It's still the theme in this last chapter, okay? He has concluded his major business with Corinthians at the end of chapter 15. But there are a couple of more things he wants to address with them. When you read this text, and one of the reasons it reads kind of like a P.S. is because the tone is so much lighter. There's not that confrontational language that we find in so much of the rest of the letter. Frankly, it was a little bit refreshing. But because of that, it's easy to skip over these verses as, oh, well, he's not telling us much. You know? But as God says, and as the promise that we stand on, is his word, when it goes forth, does not return to us void. So let's pray, and then we'll get into the text. Heavenly Father, you have given us promises. And one of those promises is that your word is alive and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and it will accomplish the purpose for which you send it. Father, in these verses this week, which seem kind of like throwaway verses to us, make them real. Open our hearts and minds to them, to the eternal truths that you have transmitted to us, that they may go deep in our hearts and transform us into better disciples. We ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, if you will open up to chapter 16, we're going to look at the first four verses. You notice up there on the outline, I've got a bunch of parenthetical things, you know, verses. And the reason why is because those verses in parentheses can serve in either of the divisions. Like verse 4 fits with money, but it also fits with opportunities. So don't pay any attention to that. Just kind of, you know, I mean, don't get hung up on it. Just keep on going through. All right, Paul starts, now about. That means he's still answering questions that the Corinthians have written him. And apparently they've asked a question about this collection that he's taking up. A little background on that collection. Paul spent an incredible amount of time, effort, and energy on this collection. It was a major enterprise for him in his entire third missionary journey. He was gathering a relief offering for the poor Christians in Jerusalem as a gift from one part of the church to the other part of the church, right? And it served several purposes. First of all, obviously, was to meet the needs of the poor believers in Jerusalem. They were suffering greatly. Now, we don't know exactly why. There had been a famine a couple of years before, which was apparently over by this time, but maybe not totally. It was a poor church to begin with, and it had a lot of widows and orphans in it. Also, the believers were Jewish who had become Christians, but in doing so, then had left the support system of the temple and the Jewish good works system. So they were outside of what normally would have taken care of them. So that's another factor. There's no indication that at this time there was official persecution from Rome, but we know that that's coming down the pike. So we're not sure why exactly they were suffering, but they were suffering greatly. Paul had promised at the Council of Jerusalem to remember the poor in Jerusalem. And so part of this collection is to meet their needs, but part of it also is to fulfill his promise. He is keeping his promise and actually walking his talk here. Paul's hope for this was that it would unite the Gentile believers around the Mediterranean and the Jewish believers wherever they were, but mostly primarily in Palestine. That he felt like this offering would demonstrate the genuine faith of Gentile believers, and that that would hopefully heal some wounds with the skeptical Jewish believers and build some bridges between all of the churches. So that was the third thing. And then the fourth thing was, put that up there, Paul felt like it was a real testimony to the unbelieving world that when non-believers could see Christians taking care of each other, they would want whatever Christians had. So it was also sort of a missionary, evangelistic outreach. So there were many, many reasons for that. We know that Paul's words at the end of 1 Corinthians kind of failed to jumpstart the Corinthians very much. But skipping ahead, I'll give you the last chapter that we know from Romans, is that eventually they came through with a very generous offering for the fellow believers in Jerusalem. This is a wonderful text on how believers should handle their money. So let's take a look at that. He teaches some principles here. The first one is on the first day of the week. That is a rich phrase. The first day of the week, as we know, was the day of worship for the early church. And so what Paul is saying here is that giving is an act of worship. It's part of the worship. And it needs to be done every week, not just once a quarter, not just once a year when you figure out how much you have left over after Uncle Sam has been in your pocket, but do it first. as an act of worship for the resurrected and ascended Savior. The second phrase he uses is each one. Each one. That means every member of the congregation. Not just the wealthy, which the Corinthian church had a few of those. Most of them were not, but they had a few. Giving should be personal. It should be individual. And it should include everybody. The third thing he says is set aside a sum of money. Set aside a sum of money. The first year that I owned my house in Austin, the taxes were not part of the house payment because we never did that growing up in Alpine, and I didn't know you were supposed to do that. And the first time I got my property tax bill, I about had a heart attack. I had to scramble to pay that bill. And let me tell you, every month after that, I set aside money so I was not scrambling at the end to pay that property tax bill. That's what Paul is saying here, is plan your giving. Make it deliberate. Designate it. Set it aside and make it inviolate. No sticking your hand in that cookie jar to use it for something else so that you think, well, I'll just put it back next week. He's saying plan it and set it aside and then bring it to the church. Little bits of offering add up to a big offering if everybody does their part. That's what he's saying. And then we have this phrase, in keeping with his income. A better translation of that is to whatever extent one is prospered. To whatever extent one is prospered. Paul goes on in the next letter to make it clear that giving is a Christian grace. In other words, God has graced us, and so we can flow that out from God's grace to someone else. And he uses this phrase instead of a specific amount. You know, the Jewish believers would be familiar with the tithe, one-tenth. But Paul doesn't mention an amount. And the reason is because a tithe would be too burdensome for the poor, and it would be not burdensome enough for the wealthy. Kind of lets them and the middle class off the hook too easily. So he doesn't specify an amount. He's just saying, as the Lord has blessed you, you bless other people. It's like believers who have more should give more. That's the principle here. We are experiencing that actually in Austin, Texas, in a secular sense, in that there's a group of businessmen called Austin Gives, and they join this organization and they pledge to give at least 1% of their pre-tax income every year to philanthropy. And one business last year gave 50% of its pre-tax income to philanthropy here in Austin. I don't know if that person's a Christian or not, but that is certainly giving as the Lord had blessed that business. The same principle applies. Warren Buffett, I haven't gotten my invitation to join this group, by the way. But Warren Buffett has a group called the Giving Pledge, where he encourages the wealthiest individuals and families to sign a pledge to give away the majority of their wealth, meaning at least 51%. And they have somebody who has given away 95% of their wealth. That's kind of the principle involved here. As the Lord blesses us, give in proportion to that. Okay, the next one up there is handle transparently and with accountability. The various and sundry churches around the Mediterranean that were participating in this offering for Jerusalem appointed special representatives to go with the offering. To help Paul manage the money, to provide protection, because travel was dangerous anyway, but if you're carrying around a bunch of money, it's really dangerous. So there was protection physically, and then also there was protection spiritually, because no one could accuse anyone else of mismanaging or stealing the money if they were all open and transparent with each other. So that's clearly a principle for us to be above reproach in the way that we handle our money, not just our money, but other people's money too. So, giving should be systematic, self-disciplined, consistent, and generous. Now, what are we going to do with all this? This is not a stewardship sermon, okay? Although it would have been a really good text for that last October. The point is, what Paul is talking about here is being a good disciple. And part of being a good disciple is to handle your money well and to be generous in sharing it as the Lord gives it to you. And that's what he is saying. So the question we need to ask ourselves, think of your church where you worship, maybe Covenant, it may be someplace else. And ask yourself, am I a consumer of this church, or am I investing in God's kingdom by giving generously to it? That's what Paul is asking us here. Probably all of us could give more without being too sacrificial, but the point is to give as God has blessed us. You cannot outgive God. You cannot. You can try. As a matter of fact, I wish, let's try and then come back next week and see what happened. You can't outgive God. And the point is to share generously as he has shared with us. Okay. The second division is being a good disciple when you have opportunities presented to you. Paul finished his letter, like as he does most letters, with some personal remarks and some closing greetings. And they seem somewhat disconnected unless you put that discipleship piece in there. And then you understand the points he's making. The first point is, when you're a good disciple, you are wise with your use of time and the use of the opportunities that the Lord sends to you. With Paul, both his money and his time were submitted to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And you can tell that the way he informs his friends of his travel plans, his ministry itinerary. You know, when you get a friend's coming and you get those little things from Southwest Airlines saying this is when they're coming. That's what Paul's doing here. But notice how tentative his language is. There are lots of ifs, maybe, if it's advisable, I trust that. And verse 7 puts all of those plans under the sovereign will of God when he says, if the Lord permits. Paul wrote this letter from Ephesus. And what he wanted to do was go north after Pentecost, go through Macedonia, and come back down south and spend the winter in Corinth with the Corinthian believers. You couldn't travel. You couldn't have sea travel in the winter because it was too dangerous. And so he wanted to stay there for a long time with them before he took, with the other people, the offering to Jerusalem. So he wanted to spend quantity time with the Corinthians as well as quality time. They really needed him to be with them for longer than just a brief visit. However, Paul was forced to change his plans twice. Plan B was that he would go to Corinth, and then he'd go up through Macedonia, and then he'd come back to Corinth before he went to Jerusalem. So he'd have two visits, but they would be shorter. Okay? We will learn later, even that didn't materialize. Plan C involved a quick and very painful visit to Corinth, after which he went back to Ephesus, went up to Troas to wait for a report about that church, and then he went into Macedonia. And then it's not really clear whether he went back down to Corinth before he went to Jerusalem or whether he went to Jerusalem from Macedonia and never visited the Corinthians again. Regardless, his travel plans are shifting a lot. This causes some trouble for him, as we will see next week. His immediate plans were to stay in Ephesus until Pentecost. And the reason he wanted to stay there was because the Lord had opened a door for ministry for him. There were lots of people coming to know the Lord Jesus Christ, lots of new believers. In addition, there was lots of opposition too. The cult managers in Ephesus didn't like the fact that they were losing followers to this Jesus Christ person. There was a riot. There was all that kind of stuff going on in Ephesus. So not only was the door for the gospel open, but the door for opposition was open too. And that is actually one of the things that we can say is an open door plus opposition indicates the Spirit's at work. An open door plus opposition indicates the Spirit's at work. So, what are we going to do about this? How do we learn to be better disciples of our opportunities? Well, one, obviously, is to pray for the will of God in them. Pray, meditate, seek the counsel of mature Christians, use common sense, study the situation. You know, God gave us brains. He wants us to use them. But he doesn't want us depending solely on our own brain power. We're pretty limited in our decision-making ability if we do that. So he wants us to pray and seek his heart and his mind in the matter. And then realize that if, despite our best efforts, sometimes our decisions may not be in the will of God. Okay? He reserves the right to change our plans. He can alter our schedules. He can give us another task for the day. He can take your list of to-dos and turn it upside down or tear it up. He has that ability. Situations change, so we need to hold our plans, make them to the best of your ability, but hold them loosely because God may decide to change your plans. That's certainly what happened for me this last fall when I started out praying for 30 minutes with Brooke and I ended up writing for this blog. And there was a bunch of stuff in between that I'm like, really? Hold them loosely. When we are trying to discern God's will, I don't know if this happens to y'all, but I tend to fall into one of two extremes. One is overthinking it. And I will get all the variables involved and I will think about them and I will chew on it and I will pray and I will just, and I, what will happen is I will overthink it so much that I will get frozen. That I'm so afraid of doing something wrong that I won't do anything at all. If I'm not doing that, I tend to be doing the opposite extreme, which is underthinking it. And that is making the decision and moving ahead without really stopping to wait and see what the Lord says about it. Just kind of throwing up, okay, Lord, bless this, and off I am going down the road. I know none of y'all have ever done that. There's an ancient Roman proverb that says, when we stop to think, we often miss the opportunity. I think the corollary is true, too, and that is when we don't stop to think, we often choose the wrong opportunity. So the balance is somewhere in between managing as a good disciple the opportunities that the Lord puts in front of you. Now, here's the hopeful thing about it, or at least it is to me, because I tend to run off half-cocked a lot of times. And that is, when we have done the best we can do to discern God's will, and we have prayed about it, and we've waited, and we think that we hear his will on a certain subject, and then we move our feet, we can leave the outcome in God's hands. Even if we are not in the center of his will, God certainly can get us back into the center of his will. He can lead and guide and change our plans and move us back to the channel that we were supposed to be in that we may or may not have missed. That is hugely comforting to me to know that God is bigger than we are. And that even when we may make a decision where we're not in the center of his will, clearly Paul was seeking it here, plans A, B, and C. God can get us where he needs us to be. That is hugely comforting. So it is a responsibility as disciples of Christ to handle the opportunities the Lord places in front of us in a way that honors and glorifies him. The question for you today is, what opportunities is God putting in front of you? Now, let me caution you, ladies, that you may be looking straight ahead for the opportunity. And the opportunity comes at you from over here. And it's disguised. And you don't recognize it. But if you kind of keep your eyes moving and you keep praying, Lord, show me what it is you want me to do, you can rest assured that he will. That's one of the promises that we stand on. Call to me and I will answer you and I will tell you great and mighty things that you do not know. I will whisper in your ear to the right or to the left. He promises that. So think about the opportunities that are provided for you today. And if you are experiencing opposition in those opportunities, I can guarantee you that the Spirit is at work. It's just a confirming factor for you. All right, let's move on to the third division, which is people. How do we manage people if we're good disciples? You know, money and opportunities aren't worth much without people. That's really what it's all about, right? Being in relationship with people as good disciples of Christ glorifies God. And Paul clearly values relationships. He closes most of his letters with mentioning people who are part of his life and part of his ministry, which is what he is doing here. He starts off by mentioning Timothy. We've met Timothy before. He was Paul's sort of the son of his heart in the Lord. He also was Paul's troubleshooter. That he sent Timothy when things were in really bad shape for Timothy to straighten things out. They were very close. Timothy took over for Paul in Ephesus, at that church in Ephesus. And you can sense Paul's concern in these letters that his conflicted relationship with the Corinthians is going to rub off on Timothy. And he wants them to accept Timothy and to encourage him and extend him to hospitality in spite of the fact that he's young and probably not very charismatic. And probably they know that Timothy's coming to straighten him out. So he is concerned about Timothy's reception there. The next person he mentions is Apollos. Yes, that's the one that some of the Corinthians were choosing to follow over Paul. He was a very eloquent Jew who was brought into a full understanding of the gospel by Priscilla and Aquila. They discipled him. And he had ministered for a time in Corinth and had a great following there that was clamoring for him to come back. You know, it's kind of like a church wanting their old pastor back. They wanted Apollos back. What we see here is Paul's incredibly generous spirit. You know, there's no hint of jealousy here. That in spite of the division in Corinth over it, there's no evidence that there was conflict between Paul and Apollos. In fact, he's encouraging him to return to Corinth and take up ministry again. But we also learn something about Apollos from this text, and that is he refused to go back to Corinth. He had such respect and sensitivity for the gospel and preaching Jesus Christ that he did not want to create conflict and division. So he just said, sorry, Paul, I'm not going. So Paul is telling the Corinthians, this is Apollos' choice. I've encouraged him to come to you. We're going to let him make his choice in the will of God. In verses 13 and 14, Paul gives a final warning. He does this a lot in his letters. This one is particularly strong. He uses military terms to tell them to stand firm in their faith. To be courageous and strong, to love, in other words, to be disciples. Be the people that you were called to be. Be adults. You know, they've been squabbling throughout this whole letter. What he's saying is put aside that immaturity, please, and be who you are supposed to be in Jesus Christ. And then he goes on to talk about people who've actually done that. That next list are people who have grown and matured in the faith and who are disciples that are worth emulating. Worth imitating, worth being discipled by. He starts with Stephanus and his household. These were the first converts in Achaia. They grew up. They were mature in the Lord. They saw a need in the church, and they went to work to meet the need without having to be told. And their entire family served the Lord very faithfully in that church in Corinth. The next two people he mentions are Fortunatus and Achaicus. They were the two men who went with Stephanus as part of that official committee sent from the church in Corinth to Paul with all those questions in Ephesus. But what's interesting about these two is that those are typical slave names. And so the thought is they were actually slaves into Stephanus' household. And yet they were regarded as equal members in the church. Regardless of who they were, their love blessed Paul and refreshed his spirit. And isn't that what we should all be about, is blessing and refreshing each other? I'm sure that Paul, they were a breath of fresh air for Paul. Verses 19 through 20, Paul conveys greetings from four groups of fellow believers at the end. The various churches in Asia Minor, like the one at Colossae. Priscilla and Aquila, the Corinthians knew them because they'd been there. They were that very dedicated, godly couple that were Paul's partners, not just in Corinth, but in Ephesus and also then in Rome, too. He mentions the specific house church in Ephesus that met in the home of Priscilla and Aquila, and he closes out with his immediate companions in ministry who aren't named, but they are mentioned. And then Paul quits dictating to his scribe. And in verse 21, he starts writing in his own hand. That was a common way of authenticating letters in ancient times. So he writes down this, what looks like a curse in verse 22. Basically, what that's what's saying is, this is how much we long for the Lord to come again. And then he closes the letter with the same way he opened it, and that is with grace and with love. So that's the end of 1 Corinthians. Let's do two applications from this section. The first one is specific to the section, and the second one is more general to the entire letter. First, what we notice about this is that Paul was not, you know, are any of you fishermen? You know the term catch and release? Paul is not a catch and release kind of guy. He makes converts, but then he hangs with them. He wants to make disciples of them. He wants them to mature in the Lord. So he deeply invests in the lives of all of these people. And he's always concerned that they're growing in the Lord and exercising their faith and living out the gospel. Paul was an extraordinary disciple himself, but he was also an extraordinary disciple maker. And that's what we see here. There's currently a renewed emphasis on making disciples in the Western church. It was a lost art for a really long time. And we became very, very good at bringing people to Christ, but not keeping them. They would drop through the cracks. Proof positive. Think about the deplorable statistics in every denomination about the number of our children who are born and raised in the church, who love the Lord, who are believers, who leave the church in their late teens and early 20s and never come back. And that afflicts not just Presbyterians, that's everybody. That's not a failure of love for the Lord, that's a failure of discipleship. It's a failure of us to come alongside and disciple these folks, okay? We have programs, and they are wonderful ways of introducing people to Christ and his love, but they don't challenge us to grow. They don't hold us accountable. They don't help us mature and become more obedient to God's word and to live differently from the culture around us, which is what a discipleship program actually does. The only effective discipling technique that we know of is the one Christ used, and that's one-on-one. Over an extended period of time, not a 6-week Sunday school class. We as human beings need that investment. We need that long-term commitment. We need not just to receive it from someone else. We need to be able to give it to someone else. That modeling, that intimacy over the long haul. We're like the Corinthians. We need quantity as well as quality. I was thinking about that in terms of lamplighters. There are some ladies and lamplighters who've been here for 30 years together. That's a long history of loving and holding each other accountable and encouraging people to grow in the Lord. And that is so rare in our mobile society today, to have that kind of deep commitment over a long period of time. But that is what he is talking about here, is people who will invest, will love us, warts and all, will hold us accountable, will encourage us to be more mature, will encourage us to get into God's word and to be more obedient. We need to be discipled, and we need to disciple someone else. We need to be the ones who invest. If God gives it to us, we need to give it to somebody else. So I'm going to ask you two questions. Who discipled you? You probably don't have any trouble coming up with that. You probably can name the people who prayed for you when you were young growing up, who really came alongside you and helped you understand God's word, who encouraged you to be obedient even when it was going to be hard, who sacrificed their time and their effort and their energy to help you mature in the Lord. You can probably name those people. If you can, here's the next question. When was the last time you thanked them for that? When was the last time you acknowledged their sacrificial investment in your life? We can't have the opportunity to be like Stephanus and the two slaves, and that is to encourage them, to refresh their spirit, When you pour out and pour out and pour out, it's very easy to get depleted. And so that kind of gratitude fills a tank so they can keep pouring out. That's one thing. The second thing is, who are you discipling? Who are you investing in very deeply? Just because of our human nature, we would a whole lot rather receive it than give it. You know, like a little kid, we'd rather get a present than give a present. But that's not what is set up here in Scripture, is that we are blessed by the Lord to be a blessing to others. So who are you discipling? That's the second question. The last application really applies to the whole book, and it's this whole discipleship thing. What this letter, and Paul is doing in this letter, is calling us to submit ourselves to rigorous scrutiny by the Holy Spirit, to see the areas in our lives where we need to grow as disciples, okay? Why is that important? Why is that important? Well, besides the fact that it glorifies and honors the Lord and it produces eternal fruit, I'll give you a perfect example. Remember that letter that I talked about at the very beginning that I wrote 45 years ago? That letter turned out to be such an encouragement to this, at that time, young man that I wrote it to. And I didn't even know until he told me 45 years later. People are watching us to see if we're the real deal. Because they do not want to invest in Christ if he's not the real deal. And how do they know that? They know that by being with us. And that's why it is so important to pay attention to how we are living our lives. Tim Keller says about all of Paul's writings, he said, the message that underlines every line is live by the gospel. Live by the gospel. Live into who we were created to be. So that's the question. How can you be a better disciple? That's what he's telling us in this letter. And he'll keep at it in 2 Corinthians. But let me tell you, 2 Corinthians is a whole lot easier. So hang in. What are you living by? Be a good disciple. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want to be good disciples. We think we are being good disciples. But you know the areas of our lives that we need to submit to your lordship, that we need to grow in, that we need to be obedient in, that we need to change. And we can't do that ourselves. We have to be transformed from the inside out by your precious Holy Spirit. Father, thank you that you have loved us, that you have called us, you've marked us, you've made us your own, and you will never let go of us. Father, we ask that you transform us, that we can be the fragrant aroma, the light of Christ, that this world needs. We ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.